If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to open them to 1 John. And this is one of those probably good moments for me to remind you that we try to use two different translations here in worship. The passages that we listen to are from the Common English Bible, and that's a different translation than the text that I usually read from, which is the English Standard Version. So if you're trying to keep up and you're using the Congregational Bibles, there'll be some differences. And part of why we use two different translations is to point out those differences and to help us learn from them and find places where maybe there's more study that is necessary. So English Standard Version is what I'll be using this morning. But if you have the Common English Bible, that's great. So as we get started, I have a question for you. How do you know when you are enough of something to be the real deal? Here's what I mean by that. Anyone who's been a fan of a sports team for a long time knows the bandwagon effect, right? Your team has not been good. This is my experience of most of my life. Your team is not good, and then finally it's good. And weirdly, all of these people who weren't fans or who mocked you when your team was not good are all over the place, and you wonder where they all went during that very, very long and dark season. Like, what makes someone a real fan? Or here's another example. I remember a few years ago when the Tea Party emerged within the Republican Party. And I remember it became really popular to call any Republican who didn't toe the line on every issue a Republican in name only, or a rhino. Right? There was this sense that some Republicans weren't Republican enough. Or just this last week, Barack Obama spoke about Democrats who are creating these sorts of purity tests within the party. And he was addressing this move by Democrats to require other Democrats to be progressive enough. Within any group, these kinds of tests become a way of figuring out who is real, who belongs, and who is not, or who doesn't. This happens in clubs. It happens in denominations. It happens in middle school friend groups. Within these groups, there's different reasons why these things happen. Sometimes it's a power play, right? The leader of the group needs to eliminate anyone from the group who disagrees with him or her. Sometimes it's a defensive move for the group, right? Maybe the group has started to grow with people who maybe are toxic to the group's actual goals. And so it's about defense. But sometimes these kinds of tests can be about clarifying mission. It can be an invitation for a group to recommit themselves around the group's goals. And so you can see there are different reasons why this happens, but I am pretty sure that this is what John is doing in our passage this morning. John offers the church a purity test to distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. Anybody nervous this morning? In verse 10, John expresses confidence that the church is capable of clearly discerning between God's offspring and the devil, or and the devil's offspring. And he says it this way: by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil, ... And we'll come back to what this actual test is and looks like. But for now, I want us to understand, why would John create this sort of test and give it for the church? Well, John has already written about a group of people who left the church. We heard about them last week. And 2 weeks ago, we spent the entire morning considering like what it means for us to be family. According to Jesus, everything else in our lives, this is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, every other group that we're a part of, our blood families, every loyalty we have, even our own selves, are moved aside so that the family of God can become the very, very heart and center of our lives. If this is the case, then when someone walks away from family, isn't it one of the most brutal and painful experiences in all of life? Have you ever experienced this? Somebody walking away from family, real blood family. If you can imagine this, then maybe you can make the leap to what John's church is going through as he writes to them, having just lost a group of people that have left them. The group that just left because they did not believe that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, think about that for a second. The church, like this thing that we do, our gathering on Sunday morning, the connections we make all week, the Bible studies we're in, the breakfast that we make available for our neighbors, all of this stuff, it exists for one reason only. Literally one reason. Jesus. Like everything the church is and does is summed up in Jesus. And there's this group of people who have been part of John's church for a while, doing all of the things that the church does, involved in all of the activities. And then one day they announce that they don't believe in Jesus and they are leaving. Completely and utterly devastating, right? Especially for a group that lives as family. Many of the people in John's church would have actually left their blood families to become part of this new family. And so you can imagine the sort of greater betrayal. We chose to be part of this thing, to covenant together as family, and now you've left. And can you maybe just feel, empathize with, get some sense of how this event, this group leaving the church, might create deep suspicion among those who are remaining, right? After one group leaves, you start sort of looking around and wondering, well, who else doesn't really believe that Jesus is the Christ? I mean, imagine the lack of trust that exists. How do you then keep everyone pressing in together as one rather than letting everyone just begin to draw back away from each other? How do you keep people from going into self-protection mode, right? Because that's what we do when we've been betrayed. We don't want to be betrayed again. It was painful. And so we begin to cover ourselves. How do we keep people committed to the family of God? Well, John does three things to pastor his people through this crisis. The first thing that John does, the beginning of chapter 3, John starts off this chapter with the assumption that everyone who is left is in. So he just starts there and acts as though that is reality. So if you look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, he just says to the remaining people, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." And he confirms it in verse 2, "Loved ones, we are God's children now." See, John's conviction is that Christ died for all. He is the advocate for every sinner, and he is the covering for the sins of the whole world. And so, who is welcome in the family of God? Every single person who entrusts their life to Jesus Christ. And John starts with the assumption that everyone in the church is a child of God. And he calls everyone to live accordingly. So that's his starting place. His default assumption is that God wants to adopt you into his family, that he has called you and invited you to be his children. That's the starting place. But John is not naive. If you remember what John's been through, John watched Judas walk away. And he knows what's just happened to this church. And so the second thing that John does for this church, the second way he pastors them through this crisis, is to give people the tools they need to test whether their brothers and sisters are living as children of God or children of the devil. You know, we can't see someone's inner trust. We can't determine whether someone trusts Jesus or not. We can't see their hearts. All we can see are one another's actions. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 10 tell us that we should be able to see certain things, and we should not see certain things in the life of any child of God. And so let's start with verse 3, where John says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him," in Jesus, "purifies himself as he is pure." And so here's a factor that John tells us that we should be looking for among one another as brothers and sisters, as we are spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. Does a person in the church have any interest in becoming more like Jesus? This question matters because Jesus is pure. And so what sort of purifying effort is being made on our parts? Not a belief that we somehow purify ourselves, but a hunger for the purity of God. Is there some pursuit in the lives of people among us who want and hunger for Christ-likeness? John essentially is saying, if there is no effort to grow in Christ-likeness, that this is evidence that someone does not trust Christ. John offers a couple more characteristics like this for us to look for. So in verses 4 through 6, John says that a child of God does not make a practice of sinning. That if a person has known the beauty of God's holiness, that person can't simply keep walking in the same sins without conviction. And so if someone continues among you in blatant sin, refusing to confess and repent, this is evidence that someone does not trust Christ, because if you trust Christ, then you know and believe his words that if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the posture of your life, the movement of your life would be to confess your sin when it's revealed to you and to not continue in it. Verse 7 then tells us that the children of God practice righteousness. This is so important. I don't know if you know this, but life with God isn't just about not sinning. This is great news. There's more to life with Jesus than just not doing bad stuff. We have been called into a life of righteousness. And John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous, as Jesus is righteous. Again, this is about imitating Jesus. John is saying, when you look around, who is in pursuit of Jesus? Who is hungry to imitate Jesus? If a person trusts Jesus, Jesus who is righteous, then they will imitate the righteous things that Jesus did. They will feed the hungry. They will forgive the enemy. They will care for the sick. They will touch the unclean. They will welcome the outcast. They will weep with those who mourn. They will proclaim the good news, and they will be people who make peace, and on and on and on. There's so much good righteousness to do. Lives with Jesus are filled with good and life-giving work. And it's so important for us to remember that God has not simply saved us from our sin, but he has saved us to be agents of good in the world. Finally, John gives us one last characteristic of someone who lives as a child of God. In verse 10, we learn that the children of God love their brothers and sisters. In other words, we're back to sermon from 2 weeks ago. The children of God remain loyal to God's family above all else. They demonstrate their status as God's children by aligning themselves with the Son of God and with the rest of God's children. Okay, so according to John, this is what we should be able to see in each other. This is what he's telling the church to be looking for among brothers and sisters who are confessing that they trust Christ. But finally, we get to John's third pastoral action, verses 11 through 24. John is now giving each person in the church the tools to evaluate, to assess their own faith and life. A lot of pain could have been spared John's church if that group that had left had just been given permission to leave earlier. Or if they had been able to be honest about where they were in relation to Jesus, confessing that they didn't trust that Jesus was the Christ. And so John gives the people that are remaining in the church the chance to assess their own faith and lives. He's giving them the chance to determine for themselves whether they want to be part of this family that is obsessed with Jesus. Right? I mean, there are a lot of great things about the church. There are a lot of reasons why we might want to be a part. And so John is saying, there is only one thing at the heart of this family that we can and should want. And if that's not there, you can sort of find all the other stuff anywhere else, at least versions of it. Brothers and sisters, this is my prayer for us, is that we would hear John. We would receive these tools that he's offering us, and that we would assess our own faith and our own lives, asking what place does Jesus have? What place do we have for the family of God? Here's what John offers us. It's kind of a set of questions. He starts in verse 11 by basically asking, what have you done with the message that you heard from the beginning? And he asks, have you passed from death to life? Then he asks, are you like the son of Adam and Eve who hated his brother? Or are you like the Son of God who laid down his life for you? For us? Do you love your brothers and sisters? Or do you hate them? And you might have to go back to the sermon 2 weeks ago to remember what that means. Do you close your heart toward brothers and sisters in need? Do you love only in word and talk? Or do you love in deed and in truth? Does your heart condemn you? Or does your heart reassure you? Does the Spirit confirm that you abide in him? If you follow from verse 11 through 24, these are the questions that John offers us. And these are not for us to wield against other people. Because these are internal. in many respects, these are for us to ask of ourselves, for us to seek God and listen to him. These are the questions that John gives us to assess our faith and our lives. And here's what's amazing about what John seems to believe. Look at verse 14. He says this, "We know that we have passed from death, out of death into life." Now jump down to verse 19. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth." And then in verse 24, "And by this we know that he abides in us." I mean, do you hear this confidence? We know, we shall know, we know. John seems convinced that we can be convinced about our standing with God, that we don't have to like live our lives in some sort of limbo, wondering how we're doing. But notice in verse 21, where John says powerfully, he says, "Loved ones, If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." I want you to do something for me. Would you turn to the people around you, introduce yourself if you need to, and I want you to discuss for just a minute, what does John mean by this? He says, "Loved ones, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." What does John mean? How do we know if our heart condemns us? Would you guys just turn and talk about that question? How can we know if our heart condemns us? All right. Any groups come up with some great answers or terrible answers? Either way, we'll accept them all right now. What did your group say? How do we know if our heart condemns us? Go. Yeah, Jess.
If we feel guilty after we've made a mistake.
Okay. If we feel guilty after we made a mistake. Thanks. Other answers. Yeah, Chris.
If there's any doubt
about like what we've done.
It's aligned with God or not.
Got it. If there's any doubt about whether it's aligned with God or not. Thanks. Other groups. Yeah, Kim.
Well, this is really hard to let me know if it's okay.
Cool. Thanks, Kim. I don't know if everybody could hear that, but she talked about sometimes you feel like a general sense of like sinfulness, of the feeling like I'm not good enough, I haven't done enough, and God invites us to bring that to him, but when it's from God, there's something far more specific. That he kind of puts on our hearts.
And we come to God, he lets us know.
Yeah, and we come to God and he lets us know. Good. Any other group back? Group there in the back? I see lots of wise people.
The Spirit lets us know.
Spirit lets us know? Okay. Thanks.
That means we have to be praying.
Okay, so we have to be praying. The Spirit lets us know. Thanks, Derry. Anyone else? Yeah, Aaron. Okay, so the condition of your heart is what is sort of being externalized in your actions to other people. Okay, cool. Anyone else got something they want to throw out? Yeah, Joan.
Like, just a general lack of joy.
Okay. So like a lack of joy. Hey, thanks. Thanks for kind of thinking about this. I want to take you to sort of walk into an answer that's, I want to take you on a bit of a detour. I want to go through a couple key passages in the First Testament. And here's what I want to do. Last week we hung out in the garden story of Genesis 3 for a bit. This week we're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Deuteronomy and also in the prophet Ezekiel. And as we prepare to hear Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, I want you to sort of picture the people of Israel. who are just about to get into the promised land. They're being invited into a new garden kind of life with God. And Moses has some final words for them before they go in. And so I want you to hear this. Moses tells the people, so I'm not gonna make you turn. So I've got these texts up here that you'll be able to follow along. And so this is what Moses says. There will be no poor among you. Basically says, when you get into the land, for the Lord will bless you. If only you will obey the voice of the Lord, your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. Do you hear this? Moses says, there will be no poor among you. Moses then goes on to give them the commandment. And this is what he says. He says, if among you, one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work. Remember, Moses said, when God blesses you, there will be no poor among you. But the very next thing that Moses will say after he gives that commandment is this: for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Here's what Moses is saying to the people as they're preparing to go into the garden. He's saying, listen, if you obey God's instructions for how to care for each other, if you open your hearts, if you open your hands, God will bless you and there will be no poor person among you. But if you close your heart, if you close your hand, God will not bless you and the land will be filled with the poor that you did not care for. Can you hear Moses? The poor among you will be the withered fruit of having planted a bad crop. The poor among you, they will be the active symptom of the disease of sin that is ravaging your collective lives. The poor will be the evidence that you have not lived and loved as family. If someone is poor among us as family, the family is guilty. Moses says we have neglected our brother or sister and our hearts condemn us. According to Moses, the person who neglects the needs of the brother or sister has a hard heart. But it shouldn't surprise us to hear Moses say this, because as much as the First Testament is this incredible sweeping story of God creating and sustaining a people, it's also the story of these people who have been hard-hearted and who have been unable and unwilling to trust their God. And so if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, it's a little bit of a rough read, because it's essentially this long book of motivational speeches and instructions that Moses is giving these people that Moses does not think the people will respond to or obey. So over and over, he basically says, right? I mean, if you could imagine a motivational speaker getting up in front of you and saying this, I've just motivated you, I've just inspired you, you're like ready to go. And then Moses says, but you're gonna fail, it's gonna happen. But when you do, God's gonna do something about it. What do you do with that? Ultimately, God concedes that it is going to take a deeper work to turn his people into the kind of people who can live like family. What that means is that for those of us who long for connection, for those of us who long for community, that there is not something natural in us that's able to live this thing out. That God has to do a deeper work in us for us to actually be able to live with each other as family. And this is the very work that God promises to do. It gets described in different ways by different prophets, by different Old Testament writers, but the prophet Ezekiel, he says it the most clearly when he announces as one of God's promises, and this is up here from Ezekiel 11. He says, I will give them, my people, one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. God declares that the only way we can live as family is if God gives us the heart to do so. He promised to give his people a heart. One heart. That is a heart that is shared among us. And the only way that we will ever care enough about each other to make sure that no one among us goes, has any need, is if God gives us a new spirit. But again, one spirit, a shared spirit. Do you get it? Do you hear it? If we share a heart, if we share a spirit, how can we not share everything else in common? This is what Moses is announcing and promising. This is what Ezekiel is pointing us to. There's one more powerful image that Ezekiel uses to describe this work that God plans to do. Ezekiel describes this valley of dry bones. The bones are the people of God. They are dead. They are lifeless. But God announces to these dry bones, he says, and I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place in you your own land. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. So if you hear this, God announces three distinct but overlapping things about what he's going to do to change his people, to make them capable of living as family. God will raise them from death to life. God will give them one heart. And God will give them his Holy Spirit. And then, according to Moses, according to Ezekiel, everything will be different. Now think about what happens on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, stands in front of a crowd and he announces to them, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so they do. They repent and they're baptized. And what happened to them? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. They devoted themselves to sharing their lives together. They devoted themselves to eating with each other and to prayer. And day by day, they worshiped God together and they gathered in each other's homes day by day and they sold their possessions and they met every need. This is the way that Luke summarizes it. He says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. There was not a needy person among them. On that day, my friends, God performed the ultimate miracle. He turned hard-hearted sinners into a family capable of love. This is what's happening as we're reading these early chapters of Acts. These people are being transformed to live in ways that they have longed to live, that their scriptures have called them to for so many years. Now they are enabled to because they have one heart, one spirit. They have been brought from death into life. And did you know that in John's day, decades after that Pentecost day, he's writing this letter and he is still living with this expectation. People who have been brought from death to life, they love their brothers and sisters. People who cannot share their possessions cannot share a heart. Notice how John describes the heart in our passage in verse 20. This is actually why I pointed out that we used two different translations, because if you read it, it says, loved ones, if our heart does not condemn us. So our congregation's set of Bibles actually misses this. See, in the Greek, our is plural, our. And heart is singular. There's only one. Right? He doesn't actually say our hearts. John is speaking of the one shared heart that condemns us. Not our individual hearts, but our shared heart. And what this suggests is this might not be an issue of whether we feel convicted or not. We are convicted by our shared heart if we can't share our possessions with our brothers and sisters. And John suggests that we should have no confidence before God if we are actively choosing our own comfort, our own security, our own pleasure, our own peace over the care and security and peace and transformation of our brothers and sisters. John suggests that we should have no confidence before God if we look at the one who laid his life down for us, if we look at the one who shares his self-giving heart and spirit with us, and we walk away unable to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters, John is absolutely convinced trust in Jesus changes everything. And we should have no confidence before God if everything has not changed. He's also convinced that there is no trust in Jesus without love for brothers and sisters. If you can talk about Jesus and worship Jesus without loving brothers and sisters, John seems to be saying, you are talking about the wrong Jesus. You're worshiping a different Jesus. But listen to the Jesus that John says he knew and saw and touched. He says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. He is the answer. He is God's answer for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world. And we love because he first loved us. And so where are you this morning? Are you in the love of Jesus? Are you being transformed by the love of Jesus Christ? Is his love flowing through you into your brothers and sisters? I think these are the questions that John is trying to help us answer by reminding us that Jesus is beautiful and good and amazing.